I would like to turn you now to the Word of God and to a New Testament portion, John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, where we will read from verse 35 to the end of the chapter. Gospel of John, chapter 1, reading at verse 35. Again the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is, by interpretation, a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus, of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And now I'd like to turn you in the book of Genesis to the portion which is before us in our study, Genesis chapter 43. And by way of connection, we will commence to read from verse 23, where we find the brethren of Joseph in conversation with the steward of Joseph's house. Genesis 43, verse 23. And he said, Peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought Simeon out unto them. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house, and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender. And they made ready the present against Joseph came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare, and said, Is your father well? The old man of whom ye spake, is he yet alive? And they answered, Thy servant our father is in good health, he is yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, Is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, Set on bread. And they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marvelled one at another. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. In our previous study, we examined the course of Joseph's brethren as they came for the second time into Egypt to obtain food. And they came according to the instructions which Joseph, remember, still a stranger to them and unrecognized and unknown to them at this stage, the instructions which he had given, which were that they must come back bringing their brother Benjamin with them. Which, while not principally a test of the truth of the tale which they had told him at the first, which of course he knew the veracity of, but was perhaps more of a test of their obedience and their submission to the word that was given, and indeed that they might show themselves kind toward Benjamin, which of course they had not been toward Joseph all those many years before. But here now they were in Egypt a second time, having obeyed Joseph's instructions. And we observed how that before any word had been exchanged between them, before they had made any excuse or explanation concerning the money found in their sacks, before they had offered more currency in exchange for provender, before they had made any offering of the present which they had brought from Canaan, Joseph, simply seeing the appearing of these men with Benjamin in Egypt again, is immediately moved and begins to set certain events in motion for their blessing and for their benefit. And we said that here is a glorious example of the centrality and the singularity of faith in respect of salvation. Salvation which is all of grace and all of God and all ministered through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is not for us to come with our offerings, with our excuses, but merely to come, simply to come, the obedience of faith, and then the blessing begins to be known and felt. We then observed something of this steward of Joseph's house, who receives a significant part in the narrative here in chapter 43. And I believe, without stretching the point of analogy and illustration here in the book of Genesis, there is something in the operation of this servant of Joseph's that teaches us somewhat of the work of the Holy Spirit of God in salvation. Because it is he, the third person of the Godhead, whom the Son has sent forth in order that his work and his person might be made known unto them whom he is pleased to save. And when we take that interpretation of the words here, when we make that connection, how precious does some of the language here become? Not least this instruction given of Joseph to his servant here in verse 16. Bring these men home. Bring these men home, for they shall dine with me. And my friends, is it not wondrous to think of the design and purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ in salvation, in your salvation and mine, fellow Christian, that there came that point when the divine fiat and commandment went forth, as by the Holy Spirit, bring these men home, bring this one, bring that one, into the fold, into the knowledge of myself and of my salvation for them. And thus the Holy Spirit came forth and began to do that work, long perhaps before we were even conscious of it ourselves, while we were still in that state of darkness and blindness and unbelief, and that process which was begun, which would culminate in our realization and the knowledge of salvation, entering in, regeneration, but then of course would continue afterward. And thus it was that we see that this man, this servant of Joseph's, brings his brothers to his house, to the place where Joseph resided. And you observe that initially these men are put into a state of anxiety and fear. The last time they were in Egypt, they were prisoners for 3 days and had been treated very roughly and harshly, and had reason to fear it might be the same again. And this was their initial reaction. And the Holy Spirit likewise can prompt men's consciences and bring about that state of guilt and fear in the heart. We saw too how it prompted the repentance of these men, as they were then moved to give a full disclosure of the matter of the money which they had found in their sacks. But then, having been brought to that point, you see how this man says, "Peace be to you, fear not, your God, the God of your father, hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And he brought Simeon out unto them, and brought them into Joseph's house, and gave them water, and washed their feet, and gave their asses provender, and they made ready. And we considered, as well as the recrimination and the repentance prompted by this man, also revelation, restoration, refreshment, revival, and readiness. These operations of the Holy Spirit, the effects and influences which he has upon those whom God is pleased to save. Well, let's proceed from that point this evening, and to join these 11 brothers, for Simeon now is restored to the company, these 11 men, as they have this encounter with Joseph in his own house, together, of course, with Joseph's servants being present. And we, as it were, are allowed over that threshold as well, and can glimpse something of the scene which begins to play out before us. And they made ready the present against Joseph came, at noon. Remember, no exchange had happened between these men and Joseph up to this point. And still to this point, there was perhaps this frisson of anxiety and of fear in their minds. What would be the disposition of Joseph toward them on this occasion? Last time, they had been imprisoned. Last time, Simeon had been taken hostage. Last time, they had been repeatedly accused of being spies, or more particularly, talebearers, which language must have struck home very hard with their consciences and that dark secret they had been living with for over 20 years. And they had had a replay of it, almost, as they were challenged to take one of their number and cast him into a dungeon once again, and how that had awakened their consciences and reproved and rebuked them inwardly. That had been the tenor of their previous encounter with Joseph. And now they are to meet him again. What frame would they find him in? What state of mind and attitude toward them would he have? They don't know. They haven't seen him yet. They are still waiting for this encounter. They are in this state of uncertainty and of trepidation. And just because we are very familiar with this narrative and know the ending of it, let us not rush forward and let us not prejudge these circumstances, for these men could not. They had not the insight that we have, reading this narrative later. Let us try to enter into their mindset as they nervously await the arrival of Joseph in this house. What will his disposition toward them be? Now, it is fair to say that that fear, if not entirely removed, has at least been allayed somewhat, and the edge of their anxiety has been taken off by the attitude of this servant of Joseph's. Because while he has said nothing of Joseph's disposition toward them yet, while he has not said what they will encounter or find, he has begun to give them certain intimations. He has given them this wonderful comfort that there is no ulterior motive in the money that was in their sacks. It is not going to be used as evidence against them. It is not going to be laid to their fault or to their blame. It was done on purpose. It was done on purpose. And so far, the manner of this servant of Joseph's towards them can only have brought comfort and some degree of reassurance that they had no cause for fear. And again, let me say that this is no doubt a part of the Holy Spirit's work, to begin to grant us a understanding and an awareness of the true nature of the Lord Jesus Christ towards those who come unto him by faith. Because no doubt the sinner who has begun to become conscious of sin and of their own unrighteousness and of their own misdeeds and of their own guilt, which, recall, these 10 brothers particularly had been, the sinner who is brought to that state perhaps has reason to doubt what God's disposition towards them will be, what the reaction would be of the Lord Jesus Christ were they to sue to him for salvation when they are so unworthy and when they are so undeserving, and when perhaps they have on former occasions read of judgment and of sin and of righteousness, these things which the Holy Spirit testifies of. What hope is there for them? And yet it is also the Holy Spirit who begins to reveal the glorious gospel truths of the Lord Jesus to the soul, and to bring evidences of Christ's disposition towards them that are in need and towards them that are lost in sin. And they have begun to come to a dawning realization of this. They are nervously trying to put together that little present that they had made up in Canaan, that land so stricken by famine they had, at a great cost to themselves, managed to pull together a few little things that they could find in Canaan to bring, entirely unnecessary, never going to add anything to the wealth of Joseph or to the great provision which was there in Egypt, yet nevertheless they had done it. And now they try to assemble it in a way that will perhaps make it look more than it is, or be as presentable as possible for Joseph when he arrives. But they hear that they should eat bread there. They hear that they should eat bread there. This does not seem like the prelude to another imprisonment. These do not sound like the precursors to wrath or indignation. This sounds more like provision. This sounds more like favour. This sounds more like blessing. And now, verse 26, Joseph comes home. This great man of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, and wearing all the vestures and authority of Pharaoh, comes from the sale of provender in the various storehouses of Egypt, back to his own private apartments where he will dine, and doubtless comes in with a great deal of pomp and of ceremony and of fanfare. And here are these men nervously awaiting his appearance. And they've got this present ready, and they bring out that which was in their hand, and they bow themselves to him to the earth. It is interesting to note that Joseph is not recorded as commenting upon this present. He does not despise it, note that. He does not reprove them for trying. He does not censure them for having desired to bring something in their hand. But at the same time, there is no remark made upon it. There was nothing about his acknowledgement of it that would suggest for a moment that what he thereafter did was on account of that present, or was motivated by the gift, or was some sort of return or reward for that which they had brought. Indeed, it is not mentioned again. It is not spoken of again. Here now are these men, not really thinking of the present, not for a moment thinking that they might stand upon their feet with their arms and hands filled with all the goods of the land of Canaan. No, they have laid it aside, and they are on their faces. They are on the ground now. They are making obeisance unto him. And once again in that, my friends, you remember there is a fulfillment of the dream which Joseph had all those years before. The purposes of God coming to fruition. The sheaves bowing before Joseph's sheaf. The stars bowing before Joseph's star. The purposes of God, so long in their development, are now waxing towards their culmination. They bow down before this man, and they are waiting for his next word. And what might that word be? Might it be words of mockery and scorn for those few things, the little honey and the little balm and the spices and myrrh and nuts and almonds which they had brought? Or would it be those dreadful words which they had heard and had resounding in their ears on the former occasion, "Ye are spies, ye are spies"? Or would it be imprisonment? Or would it be the seizing again of one of their number? Could it be, worst of all, the seizing of Benjamin, whom he had been so particular about requesting last time? And without speculating too much, my friends, I believe you could have heard a pin drop in this moment in the house of Joseph. They brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare. Asked them of their welfare. Let me suggest to you, my friends, that whatever these 11 men, their faces in the ground, were expecting, it was not this. It was not this. Here was Joseph speaking to them, almost now as though they were upon equal terms. And of course, it's a very difficult thing to give a sensible answer concerning one's welfare whilst one is prostrate upon the floor. And we cannot but conclude that there must have been a hasty getting to of their feet in the moments here between verses 26 and 27. They must have suddenly realised that they were not going to be dealt with imperiously or in an authoritarian way, but here they are being asked as to their welfare. How are you? Says Joseph, to put it in a more common English parlance. How are you doing? And no doubt, with a tremendous amount of relief, but in equal measure surprise and amazement, these men get to their feet. Here is Joseph asking them of their welfare. And not only that, my friends, not in a general way, in an offhand manner, in a somewhat uninterested way, saying, oh, how are you? And hardly waiting for a reply, which alas, we are perhaps wont to do ourselves sometimes in speaking to others. It was not a mere nicety, it was not a mere courtesy, this. But you notice he came immediately to very particular details and said, is your father well? The old man of whom ye spake, is he yet alive? To their amazement, though Joseph must have encountered thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of persons from the land of Egypt and from the surrounding nations over this time of famine, he remembered every detail that they had shared with him on that former occasion. He remembered that they had spoken of their father who was greatly advanced in years, their father who had endured the loss of his 11th son on a certain occasion. And this grand vizier, this prime minister of Egypt, remembers all these details and has this genuine interest and desire to know concerning that situation. What a marvel this must have been, and we can perhaps imagine them falling over one another to give some sort of an answer to Joseph's inquiries. And they answered, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. You see, once again, they hardly know what to do. Here is Joseph speaking to them as though they are honoured guests, but they still feel a great sense of inferiority in relation to him. And there is much bowing and scraping and seeking to maintain the social protocols of such an occasion as this, and yet, in the midst of it all, there is this conversation concerning their welfare and their family situation and their health. It is all quite inexplicable to them. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. Now there is the meeting with Benjamin. Benjamin, you remember, the youngest of all these brothers by quite some margin. There was no doubt some margin of years also between himself and Joseph, his own full brother by Jacob's wife, Rachel. Although I would have you to bear in mind that he is certainly not a child at this stage in the narrative. We will learn in some chapters' time that he is already himself the father of several children and would have been perhaps in his late 20s or early 30s by this stage. Nevertheless, he is the youngest of the number, and Joseph, you recall, had not seen him for a very long time. Just to remind you of the timeline somewhat, Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. He was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. So that had been 13 years. And then there was evidently at least some of the 7 good years in Egypt during which he collected all that surplus food. So let us say perhaps 5 of those years. So that takes us up to 22. And then we will learn in a moment that there have been 2 years of famine, so maybe 24 years since Joseph was there in Dothan and since he had previously encountered his brother Benjamin. This is why we say that Benjamin, if he was but a young child at the time of Joseph's being sold into slavery and the deceitful pretense of the death of Joseph, that had been nearly a quarter of a century ago. And here Joseph looks upon his brother Benjamin again and says at the end of verse 29, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." Now I wonder if the brothers of Joseph registered those words. Or perhaps because they were familiar with that sort of language from their father Jacob, and perhaps even to some extent amongst themselves at home in Canaan, that they almost forgot to register it or to notice it coming from Joseph. Or certainly since Joseph spake to them by an interpreter all this time, because remember he was still maintaining his Egyptian facade at the moment, perhaps they just assumed it was something that was lost in translation. And yet he says, "God be gracious unto thee." And likewise, you notice, his servant back in verse 23 had spoken of your God, the God of your father. And you remember perhaps even some time previously on that first visit to Egypt, when they had spent their 3 days in prison, Joseph said unto them the third day, "This do and live, for I fear God." You know, my friends, I think if these men had had their wits about them and had been paying closer attention to some of these details, they might almost have begun to work out what was going on. Except that, of course, the truth of the situation was so far beyond anything they could even begin to imagine. But here were all these little tokens and all these little indications regarding the person of God, the being of God, God singular, you notice. A very unusual turn of phrase to be heard upon Egyptian lips, where there was that great degree of polytheism and so many different deities and demigods that they worshipped. Yet here is a man speaking of God in the same terms with which they were familiar themselves. And my friends, God was verily present in this whole scene, and he, of course, sovereign over all, outworking the events here before us. And then, just when things seem to be going along so nicely between these men and this Prime Minister of Egypt, and just when they seem to be getting into a little conversation, this Egyptian man turns upon his heel and leaves and departs from the scene. And once again, they are left in a situation of uncertainty and questioning and wondering what is going on. Because they are suddenly left. What have they done wrong? Was there something about Benjamin that has put this man off? Was their obedience in coming down again with this, their youngest brother, not good enough for him? Is there some fault? Is there something amiss in what they have done? Why has he suddenly exited their company so rudely and without a word? And perhaps they are beginning to wonder again. We are given an insight. We are allowed behind the scenes. Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. Oh, my friends, this momentary absence and departure of the Egyptian prime minister from the scene was not through wrath or anger or through by means of reproof or rebuke of these men. No, it was the very, very opposite. He was so overcome in that moment with feelings of love and feelings of kinship towards his brother Benjamin, who, you know, bear in mind, had been a relatively young child when Joseph had been a teenager. They were full brothers the one of another and had doubtless been very close to each other. Benjamin, you remember, his mother had died as he was born into the world, and he had endured being without any maternal character or figure in his life, or certainly without his biological mother in his life. And we cannot but imagine that Joseph must have sought to supply something of that absence in those younger days. And whilst Benjamin's place and presence is not described during those dreadful scenes that unfolded between Joseph and his brothers when he was captured and so manhandled and sold into slavery, I believe that Benjamin must have remained with his father, no doubt, being but a small child at the time, and have had little understanding or knowledge of what was going on, and was perhaps himself not party to that grievous deception of his older brothers, and, like his father Jacob, believed his dear elder brother Joseph to be dead and gone. And perhaps Benjamin, at least to the extent of Jacob, perhaps even to a greater degree, would have been greatly distressed and sorrowful and grieved at the absence of Joseph from his life from that young age. And then this 25 years have passed when Joseph has been absent from the scene. And Joseph, of course, knows that. There has been this separation, there has been this long absence. And the emotions of that moment overcome him. And he refrains himself for a moment and takes himself away from the scene. He cannot reveal himself yet. The purposes of God are not yet accomplished. There is more that must be done first ere he can reveal his true identity to his brothers. But you see the magnitude of the love which is there in Joseph's heart for Benjamin, and also his desire more generally to be reunited with his brothers again. But now Joseph reappears. He washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, "Set on bread." And they set on. For him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. For all the conviviality which they had begun to enjoy, there is a reminder made again here of the degree of separation between these 11 Canaanitish men and Joseph, who was in a very different category and of a very different social status altogether. They could not have immediate communion with him at this stage. There was still a degree of separation. Nevertheless, they accept this state of affairs for the time being, because now they are provided with food, in verse 33. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marvelled. one as another. They are evidently directed to sit in certain places. They are given very particular seats around the table that is prepared. And they notice a remarkable thing. Here we have 11 men. And remember that they are 11 men, the sons of one father, Jacob, yes, but the sons of four different women. Leah, Rachel, Bilhah and Zilpah, the maids of Rachel and Leah. And while the scriptures don't tell us exactly the order in which these sons of Jacob were born, it is likely that some of them would have been very close in age, quite easily less than 9 months apart in age. And for a stranger to have guessed at their respective ages would have been a very difficult thing to do indeed, particularly as these men were perhaps into their 40s and 50s, or possibly even older than that in the case of Reuben, and would perhaps have, on account of their beards and the effects of time and the hard life in Canaan, the famine of recent times, have been almost indiscernible from in appearance that their ages could not have been guessed at. And yet here they are sat in precisely the right age order, from oldest to youngest, almost as though it was intended that way. As though someone knew. And it was sufficiently striking that they notice it. Amongst all the other remarkable events going on around them, and the grandeur of their setting, and this abundance of food that is laid on in times of famine with which they had been contending away there in Canaan, yet they notice this at least, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marvelled one at another. But they have hardly got time to dwell upon this before the meal begins to be served. And we notice that all the food that they enjoy comes to them from where Joseph is sitting. Joseph, who, as you know, was in control of the food coming out of the storehouses of Egypt, is in control once again of the food that is supplied within his own house. And all that these men receive is sent unto them from before Joseph. Joseph, as it were, picks the food. The dishes which are laid on for Joseph to enjoy, he takes portions from these to send to these men around their table where they are sitting. And he sends a very generous quantity, no doubt, to each. But Benjamin, we observe, receiving five times the amount that any of the others were receiving. And as well as food, there is also drink, and rather than some scene of drunken debauchery being described in the closing clause of the last verse of this chapter, the commentators tell us that it means that Joseph drank and made free with them, was at great liberty with them and in their company. Now, my friends, here are some of the details of the scene as it unfolds before us. But let us seek to enter into it in a more spiritual way and see once again some of the glorious parallels and connections which are here to the Lord Jesus Christ himself and the mighty work of salvation with all that it is concerned there. Now, remember that still at this point in the narrative, these men have not come to a full knowledge of Joseph's true identity. They have not come, as it were, to that point of dawning realization and to have a full comprehension and reception of salvation. But here is the work leading up to that. Here is the glorious prelude to it. And you see, whilst every believer has a very different testimony, a very different route by which they are brought to the foot of the cross and to the person of the Lord Jesus. Let me say that what Joseph's brethren experience here is perhaps typical of many a Christian's testimony, that before they come to a full knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to a full realization of salvation, they go through seasons of guilt and fear and anxiety, as Joseph's brothers had done, and through seasons of feeling the weight of their own need, spiritually and eternally speaking. And they also enjoy occasions of blessing and of catching glimpses of the Lord Jesus Christ, which delight them and thrill them, and in which they are blessed in the contemplation of them. And my friends, maybe some of us can reflect upon this. There were maybe those occasions when we read the Bible was read to us, and we were filled with a sense of dread at our sinfulness and of the reality of a death and of judgment to come. And it filled us with a sort of nameless fear. But then there were occasions when we heard of Christ in the Gospels, and we were told something of him and of his titles as the friend of sinners, and one who was willing to stoop to the level of those who were so steeped in sin and in iniquity, and to lift them from that state and to bring them unto himself and to do good to those who deserved it not. And glimpsing something of that, we were blessed in the contemplation of it, and had some joy and peace in thinking upon those things. And you see, here we have Joseph's brethren in that state. And then perhaps there are moments when those delightful visions fade. And perhaps there are occasions when, whilst we are trying to pray and to do that which is right and to draw close unto the Lord, there are times when he hides his face. There are times when he seems more absent and withdraws from us, and we perhaps think that all is lost, and that we had misconstrued his purposes, and we had misunderstood his nature, and that we are once again left with our sins and our fears and our guilt. But oh, my friends, if Christ seem absent, it is not for those reasons. No, his love remains. His divine purposes in salvation remain, whilst we are vexed and anxious. What is the Lord doing? Oh, he is making haste. Making haste. Perhaps we wonder and ponder and vex ourselves and are full of fretful cares as to the reality of salvation and whether we shall ever know it or have it. But my friends, the Lord Jesus is ever doing that which is described here, making haste, bringing his designs and purposes to fruition with a divine rapidity, if we may so call it, not wasting a second to accomplish that which he desires and designs to do for our souls. We are also, I believe, given a glimpse here into the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how wonderful a thing that can be to realize and to comprehend. These men, you see, yet to encounter Joseph and to know him more fully and truly, these men hear him ask of their father and ask of their welfare, and remember the account which they had given of their kinship and of their younger brother. And then they observe that their places are set in precise age order, and they marvel at it, that this great personage, that this exalted individual at the right hand of Pharaoh, seems to have such an intimate knowledge and understanding and comprehension of them. And my friends, if they were moved and affected by that, then they are not alone. They are not alone. Let me just bring to your notice three other persons speaking on these terms elsewhere in the scripture. And one of them, of course, is the psalmist. And in these well-known words of Psalm 139, he speaks of the omniscience of the Lord in respect of himself. O Lord, he says, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. And then, as you know, he speaks of the omniscience of the Lord concerning him in every place and at every time, from the womb, and indeed before he was delivered from the womb. And has to conclude in these terms in verse 17 of that psalm, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. That's the exact meaning of those words. Let me suggest this interpretation to you, my friends. We who are mortal, we who are human and live this earthly life, are required to sleep. We have our times of waking and of sleeping, and when we are asleep, in spite of ourselves, we are unconscious, we are without thought, we are forgetful even of God in that state. But my friends, we are never out of his thoughts. We awake, and cognizance and reason is restored to us as we are awoken. But my friends, we are still with God. We are still in the thoughts of the Lord. We always were, without intermission, without interruption. It is a wonderful contemplation. It is a glorious contemplation. Dreadful for the sinner and unbeliever to think of. But for those whom are called by grace, for those wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, how precious do these things begin to appear. And let me tell you another example. And here it is in John's Gospel, chapter 4. And there we read of this encounter between the Lord Jesus during his earthly life and ministry, and the most unlikely of women, a woman who, having entered into conversation with him, begins to be somewhat argumentative and seeks to justify herself and her actions and to stir up the old controversies between the Jews and the Samaritans. But the Lord will not have it. And the Lord, as you know, in his conversation, comes to the very point of her problem and describes things which she thought were a secret known only unto herself. But he knows it, and he speaks of it. And do you see her reaction, described here in John chapter 4, verse 28? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? He must be the Christ. He can be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, because he knows everything. He told me all things that ever I did. He spoke exactly to my state and my need and my person and my sins and my prejudices, and said exactly what needed to be said about them. This can be none other than incarnate God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, that sinner wrought upon by the Holy Spirit, who begins to experience some of these things, will often find this, that they turn to the scriptures, perhaps in a time of guilt, perhaps in a time of fear, perhaps in a time of need, perhaps in a time when looking for some blessing or timely word or other, and they read there in the scriptures, and find that the word speaks exactly to them, and precisely to their state and case. And their sins are described, and their fears are described, and their doubts and hopes are described.
and they are caused to say, Come, read a book. Come, see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this Christ? Is not this his working? Those 11 brethren marvelled that they were sat in the order that they were spoken to in the way in which they were, that questions were asked in the manner in which they were. What can this mean, they say? Who is this man? What is being accomplished and wrought here? And then we have another, don't we? We have Nathanael, of whom we read in John chapter 1. And here he is, this faithful Israelite, this true Israelite, this man who was an Israelite indeed, not simply by nation or by pedigree or by biology or by the practice of a mere form of religion, but evidently believed it and evidently sought the Messiah. And then one day he is told that the Messiah has been found and has been seen. And Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And of course, immediately, Nathanael, with his natural Jewish prejudices, with his partial understanding of the scriptures, says, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, Well, just come and see. Come and have a look for yourself. Come and encounter this man at a personal level. And Jesus sees Nathanael coming to him. And it is Jesus who speaks first. It is Jesus who makes an assessment first and says, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. And these words seem to strike a chord with Nathanael. Perhaps it was an expression, a quotation of scripture that he had maybe proudly used of himself, or desired might be used of himself, but it seems to strike a chord and put a finger, as it were, upon Nathanael. And Nathanael says unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. We may never know, at least until glory, exactly what occasion the Lord Jesus was making reference to here, or why it was so particularly significant to Nathanael. We know that this too chimes in with another verse and prophetic quotation of scripture. Maybe it was that which Nathanael heard, but it was enough. The Lord's intimate knowledge of him and his way of thinking and his prejudices and his hopes and fears and his comprehension of the scriptures, all of that was laid before the Lord as an open book, it seemed, long before Nathanael had any comprehension of Christ. Long before that time, Christ had known him. And Nathanael, so moved by that, answers and says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus responds and says unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree. Believest thou? Nathanael is moved to this profession of faith, to this glorious statement of belief. On that basis alone, it is enough for Nathanael. It is enough for his faith. But then the Lord Jesus adds this, Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Heaven opened, Nathanael, the door opened to you, that eternal destiny, yours as well, to share in the glory of those things, to rejoice and enjoy forever the glory of those things. Oh, there is so much more to come, Nathanael. So much more blessing, so much more joy, so much more glory. How much more awaited those men who sat at Joseph's table, marvelling at his knowledge of them, marvelling at his omniscience, marvelling at his understanding and comprehension of themselves and their state.
Oh, it was the portent and precursor of so much more blessing. And so it will prove for that approaching sinner, so it will prove for that salvation-seeking soul, so it will prove for you and I, fellow Christian. Because we do not begin to understand or comprehend the love which Christ has for us, the kinship which he feels to us. Oh, his bodily presence is taken away. My friends, we do not have his immediate and physical self in our midst. But of this we may each one rest assured, that he, the Lord Jesus, maketh haste. For his bowels yearn upon us, whom he is not ashamed to call brethren. He has such a love for us, he feels such a connection to us, he has such a desire for us and for our salvation, that so long as we are apart, he has that earnest, that yearning, that desire that we should be with him where he is. And my friends, this has been his design and purpose ever since you were saved. Ever since you were born, ever since the foundation of the world, ever since a past eternity. And now, in time and in our experience, he begins to fulfill those things. He brings us to faith. We believe from those parts which are revealed unto us. But, oh, my friends, we shall see greater things than these. Heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. May we be blessed in the anticipation of it, for his name and glory's sake. Amen. I would like to conclude by reading the words of a hymn, which is not actually found in the Christian Hymns hymn book, but exists in one or two other hymnals and is credited to the Pilgrim Hymnal of 1904. And it speaks of the foreknowledge of the Lord and his sovereignty in our salvation. I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Saviour true. No, I was found by thee. Thou didst reach forth thine hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on thee took hold, as thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to thee. For thou wert long beforehand with my soul. Always thou lovest me. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.